Morning. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezra. As we're considering the book of Ezra, going through there this morning, we're going to actually be looking at chapters 4 through 6 because they all fit together. And what you find here is a frustration of enemies. You think about football. You know, we're football season, and you have the two opposing teams. Now, two opposing teams, we would say, are certainly enemies of one another. They're not looking forward to encourage one another and say, what a fantastic job you're doing. But as they're there, they know that they're not enemies in the sense of some other kinds of enemies. Enemies are not looking to help you out. Enemies are there to cause trouble. They're there to discourage. They're there to frustrate. They're there in order to cause you pain. I look at football, and sometimes football becomes a little more than a game, and they're seeing how hard they can tackle somebody, or when they make not just a great tackle, but cause great pain, they're inside, there can be some celebration. Most guys, though, are pretty tempered, and their goal is not to break collarbones or other such things. When you have an enemy, though, out on the battlefield, they're not looking to wound you. They're looking to make sure that you do not win, and they do. And they'll use everything within their power. They'll use psychological warfare. Yes, do things to try to intimidate you. They'll use sorts of warfare to try to disrupt communication, so that way there's a chaos on the field. They'll do things in order to not prevent you from attacking them, and on top of that, to destroy you. Well, we can look around in our life and say, okay, none of us are in the Middle East being beat up and blown up. Do we have enemies? Oh, we certainly do. We have the kind of enemies that we find here in Ezra, chapters 4 through 6. You might recall that Ezra is actually not on the scene yet. What's happened here is that you have group of people, King Cyrus. He made a decree, and the Jews, they went, many of the Jews, 42,000 of them, went back to Jerusalem. They went back to the land of Israel. Having gone back to that land, then they began, they started building their houses and building, making sure they get their land cleared and everything, because it's not like you just run down to the grocery store to get something, and kind of probably set themselves a little bit. And then they said, wait a minute, we need to make sure we're worshiping God. And so they built the altars to worship the Lord and provide those sacrifices that He required of them as acts of worship and as means of atonement. But it wasn't all that they needed. The temple. They needed to build the temple in order to worship the Lord like they should. And so they built the foundation. There's great celebration at the end of the building of the foundation. But something happens as the temple, the foundation is done, and as the temple gets to, they start talking about adding to and putting the rest of the structure up. We find it in Ezra chapter 4. See, there are adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, those who had gone back, descendants from the captivity, were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel. And they came to Zerubbabel, the governor, and the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we sacrifice to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, for quite some time. It'd be a way to picture it there, who brought us here. You might recall that what took place is that during the Assyrians, they came in and took the northern kingdom, 722. And in doing that, they deported the Jews and imported other peoples into the land. That would prevent the Jews from trying to rise back up. Well, these are some of those people. And they say, oh, well, when we got here, we started worshiping your God. Well, there's some wisdom that takes place here. Notice what happens when they're told no in verse 3. Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build the house of our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. See, these leaders were wise. They understood these people weren't interested in God. Instead, they were interested as enemies in preventing what would happen. So they troubled the Jews in their building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the day of Darius, king of Persia. It's in 539 that in Syria, that Cyrus said to go back and build a temple and even helped provide funding for it. The temple that began there, it started in 539, but then it was decreed in 539. They started building in about 536 BC. But then they stopped after the foundation was done that same year. In fact, and the reason is, here we got this happening in verses 4 through the rest of the chapter here. Notice what's taking place. Now I want you to realize that you always have enemies. Isn't that good news? You're always going to have enemies. Here, the people come back and they say, oh good, the king has said we can do this. Now, the king of Persia was also the king of the land of Israel. He had an entire empire. And so, things had to be done. You had to go through the king. It's kind of like here. If you want to do something in your house, to your house, or if you want to have some big event happen in the city, you have to get permission from the city or the state or the federal, some sort of government agency about for anything, right? And so as they do, they have to get permission. Well, the king, Cyrus, has said, yeah, you can build that. In fact, we'll help fund it. But the people in that land did not like that. And when you don't like something, what do? Well, let's see what they did. Verse 4, they discouraged the people. They troubled or caused them to fear. They even hired counselors to help frustrate the purposes. It says here, all the way from Cyrus, which is 539, all the way to King Darius of Persia, all the way until it was completed in 515. There is harassment for years. For 16 years, there's harassment about this. Now, you're thinking, what's the big deal? They want to build a temple to worship their God. All these other people got their own temples to worship their God. Well, yeah, but when you don't like the God of the Bible, you try to frustrate what God's people are doing. You have here a letter that's written. You see it in verse 6. Now, there's some confusion that is surely to happen. This is written to King Ahasuerus. Now, you thought that King Cyrus was in charge. What clearly is happening is Ezra, he is coming back, and when he comes back, he doesn't have the ability to go and get the letter that was written previously. So he writes a letter that's similar to what was written before. He's not trying to trick the reader. Otherwise, he would not have used the names, which gives us a time frame of when things happen. But what he's doing is showing what took place. the kind of thing that took place. So here's an example of the kind of letter that was written. This letter in verse 6 on has to do with the building of Jerusalem, and the walls of Jerusalem. Think about Nehemiah. But the same kind of thing was happening with the building of the temple. So he goes through here, and all that's in this letter is put down of the building that's taken place in Jerusalem. I look down in verse 11. It says, King Artaxerxes, which would be the king right after Ahasuerus, the servant of the men of the region beyond the river and so forth, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem, and they're building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and preparing its foundations. And let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls are completed, that they will not pay taxes anymore or customs or tribute, and the king's treasury, they'll be poor. You see what's happening? Coming up with every excuse that they can come up with in order to make them look bad and say, well, if you do this, you won't have... Isn't it always about money in the end? What's it really about? It's about the money. We had a little discussion on Thursday night about homosexual marriage. And I asked the question, if it's about love, then why is it necessary to be viewed by the government as marriage? And some of the answers that I've heard, not by my direct questioning, but by others that have talked to homosexual people, it's about having the same kind of benefits. You know, I want my stuff to be able to go to somebody else with a with the exemptions that are in place for a husband-wife relationship. And when I hear that, you know what I say to myself? It's not about love like they claim. It's about what? Money. I don't know if that's necessarily conscious or subconscious to them. But when I see that, I say, well, here's something else. He says here in verse 13, it's about the money. You're not going to have the money that you want anymore. And they continue and put down the people of Israel. Here's an enemy. They last all the way through the building of the temple. And of course we know that throughout all of Israel's history that it has had enemies. What does this mean for us? How can we apply this to us? Well, do you have enemies? You do. You have those who discourage you. They trouble you. They frustrate you. It might be somebody at work. It might be just looking around at what's going on in America and feeling like it's in various ways it's an enemy to the Christian. No, certainly not all the way. You might be impersonal enemies such as the discouragement when you look at what's happening in Omaha and some of the crimes that are taking place. You say, wow, that's just terrible. You might feel like that's an enemy. Probably more personally, you maybe have somebody at work or school. Maybe you've got somebody that's a neighbor. And they just don't like you. What is their problem? You're all very likable people. I don't know what the issue is. When I look and see what the enemies are in our own lives, think primarily spiritually. What enemies do we have spiritually? Well, we know Satan's not on our side. He's an adversary, right? Well, as an adversary, he's always attacking, or his demons are attacking you. Well, it could be not just spiritual that way, but what about temptation? We have sinful natures. We don't need any help sinning. We're pretty good at it. We don't need Satan to come along and tempt us even more. But both of those happen. That flesh, not your physical body, But that sinful nature is at war with the spiritual side of us, the godly side that God has given to us. The Holy Spirit wars against the earthly flesh, the sinful flesh. We have enemies that way. Sometimes our enemies are very real. They're people that we know. There are things that are actually happening in us. We might feel that an enemy is a situation that we're in. Maybe it's an ailment or a physical problem that we have. Maybe it's the fact that the IRS is on our case or whatever. If you start asking, no, they're not on my case, but if the IRS is on our case or something else is happening in the world that we feel like we've got enemies against us, and so sometimes they're very real, sometimes they're imagined. Imaginary enemies. Now, you all had imaginary friends growing up, right? And so I still do. Billy, it's our dog. It's invisible. But that's the dog that we can have. And so now it's terrible. Sometimes the kids leave the dog out when it's raining. But, that's our dog that we are allowed to have in our house because of allergies. It's Billy the Invisible Dog. That might be a friend. I don't really talk to Billy that much, so don't get too nervous. But sometimes we have enemies that are imagined as well. Enemies that are imagined are people that we know and probably even love. But it's what they say and how we take it that we really become an enemy ourselves. It's not really them that's the enemy, but we ourselves. When somebody criticizes you on something, they're not in love, okay? They're not just trying to put you down. But you did something or there's something that you like Michigan, and as a result of them liking somebody besides who they should like, Nebraska, although you like Nebraska to a degree, right? So instead of saying, well, there's just a difference of opinion, or saying, you know what, maybe I could do something a little better on a project that I'm working on or ministry that I'm doing or how I'm relating to people, that somebody has come alongside of me and said, you know what, maybe you should do this. Sometimes what we do is we say, well, they don't like me. I'm not talking to them again. We put ourselves down. We beat ourselves up because of it. You see, there's very real enemies out there, and I think even Satan uses that imagined enemy in order to defeat us, in order to cause us to be discouraged, in order to cause us to be troubled or fearful, in order to cause us to be frustrated. And guess what? The good news is you'll always have those people. Sometimes people try to run away from their enemies, literally, by avoiding them. Seeing somebody on the road, on the sidewalk you don't like, so you cross over to the other side because you don't want to talk to them because you know what they did to you. Or is putting them down, is making them look bad, can be a way to deal with it. Sometimes it's a matter of just drowning it out with various devices, whether it's substance abuse or it's being focused on a hobby or something that you want to do instead of having to deal with the problem. We know there are enemies all around us. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 says, be self-controlled and alert, for the enemy is like a lion, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, whether our enemy is physical, it's a real person, or it's spiritual, which is very real, but is Satan or demons or sometimes our own flesh, we find in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and through 12, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, but put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers. That doesn't mean like the governor or the president. But here in this context, the idea of spiritual rulers, demons, rulers and against authorities, against powers and of the dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. See, our sin might be, our enemy might be a particular sin that we struggle with. It might be something that's just, we've built up in our mind. It might be someone that you see every day. How then do we deal with these things? Let's go back to our text here. We have Ezra. What happened? Well, we find that what took place in verse 23 of chapter 4. Now, the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai and the scribe and their companions. And they went up with haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by forced arms made them stop the work. Thus the work of the house of the God, which is at Jerusalem, stopped, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That would be 520 B.C. The letter was sent to try to have it stop. A letter was returned that said, look, we can't have these people rising up and stopping their tribute and no longer being holding themselves under the authority of Persia, the Medes and Persians. So therefore, we have to put it into this. And so they, by force, made them stop. So is that what we should do? When the enemy comes, you surrender? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. The prophet Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who is over them. We have those books in our Bible here. And you read those and you find what they do. They're writing about in 520 B.C. Haggai in 520, Zechariah beginning about 520 and continuing on for a short bit. Why did they write? What was their purpose? They wrote to say, wait a minute, what do you think you're doing? Haggai says, the Lord says, you got these wonderful things going on in your life, or in the houses are being built. And that's horrible because you just leave God's house like it is, in shambles. What a frustration that is. What a terrible, terrible thing that their focus was changed from honoring God to doing their own thing. So the prophets come back and they say, wait a minute, you can't do this. You need to build. So, verse 2, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. They all together, they started back up. Took another 5 years, but they started back up in order to accomplish what God has wanted them to accomplish. As they do, we see that that didn't go over well. Verse 3, at the same time, Tatni, the governor of the region, he got all upset. And and those with him, he said, who commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Verse 4, accordingly, we told them the names of the men. So the letter went out, and in verse 6, to the king again, this time King Darius. These guys they're building this wall again. The letter that was sent was returned. And because a search was made, we find in chapter 6, a search was made to find out if the Jews were allowed to do this. And what did they find? Yes, they were. By King Cyrus. here are some godly ways to overcome enemies. During this time, the Jews not only restarted the work, but they continued the work. Even though they were being mistreated and threatened, they were trying to be frustrated. They were trying, being attacked to be frustrated. They were attacked in order to be discouraged and troubled. But what happened instead? Not what happened before. They realized what God wanted them to do. How did they realize what God wanted them to do and overcome the situation? Well, chapters 5, verse 1, we see the encouragement that was given by the prophets. Men of God that spoke on God's behalf that said, wait a minute, keep building. When God tells us to do something, what should we do? We should do it, shouldn't we? But what if you got people, enemies out there that say, no, 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 you can't do that. What should we do? We do it anyway, don't we? You know, it was God's will for them to do it. It would be good for them to do it. Now, I'm not talking health-wise, which I suppose that could be health-wise, be healthy to do all that exercise, but to focus themselves on God. And it was an opportunity to bring glory to God, so that encouragement to do it is sometimes what we need when we have enemies. We need to be encouraged in God's Word. What can I do when I have enemies? We see that regardless, not only were they encouraged, but they continued the work. They said, you know what? Doesn't matter. My mind is set. I'm not going to let the emotions to stop me. Instead, I know what I have to do. I'm going to go do it. How is it that somebody would run into a burning house to try to save somebody? I mean, if you think about think about it for a minute. If you see a burning house, is your first response of, hey, let's go run inside? No, it's not. Why? Because of fear of being burned. You know the house could collapse on you. You could be trapped in there. You could suffocate. There's 100 reasons not to go running into a burning building. Along with that, you think about, well, if I lose my life, then what about my family? Or if I run in there and I'll be scarred and for life because of the burns, and people will make fun of me because of the way I look. And we can allow our emotions and fear to say, wait a minute, I shouldn't do this. But, you know, I think I know you well enough that if your family members are in that house and there appears to be no other hope, you're going to do what it takes to get them out. You're going to overcome that fear to do what needs to be done. Why don't we overcome our enemies to know to do what we know needs to be done? And right along with that, in verse 14, you read that the elders and the Jews, they built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it, the temple, according to the commandment of God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. There would be a reflection of the whole city being rebuilt. And the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, and it was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius, or in 515. You look at all that's happening here, and you see that they finally completed it. They persevered. When the enemy comes, we need to be encouraged by God. We need to continue doing God's work, and we need to persevere until it's finished or complete. What does that mean for us? It resulted in praise as they began in praise and worship, starting in verse 16, going through there. And as they gave praise and worship, they did so because of what God did. That they could have finished it earlier, but they got discouraged. They got frustrated and fearful and troubled. You ever notice that when we get discouraged and troubled, fearful, and we become frustrated, many times we quit? When our enemies are against us and we don't feel like we're making any headway, what do? Often we quit. Consider this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardship. I consider those enemies that are outside of us. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28. What should we do? I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Not just, okay, fine, I love you enough not to kill you. What kind of love ought we to have for our enemies? What kind of love does God have for His enemies? Do you know what kind of love God has for His enemies? Romans 5:10 tells you, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. What kind of love do we have for our enemies? Romans chapter verse 28 of Luke chapter 6. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Romans chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. And do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What kinds of good things can you do? Cut out on us there. What kind of things can you do for an enemy? When they're hungry, feed them. This kind of philosophy has penetrated here in America. What do we do with people that we capture in our armies? We make sure we take care of them, don't we? And I don't mean we take care of them once and for all. No, we do show God's love in many ways. What do we do to those people that we don't get along with at all? Sometimes, I mentioned before, many times we avoid them. Could we do good to them instead? You might remember that we're told to pray for them. We're told to do good to them, to bless them. Provide for them, not to overcome evil with evil, but with good. That's not the only enemy. We have temptation and sin that's our enemy. You ever think about sin as your enemy? Doesn't sin want to frustrate and destroy? Doesn't it want to cause discouragement? Doesn't it want to outright just destroy everything you're doing? Oh, sure, it's got a promise of something good, but it's not really good at all. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. When that enemy comes who is very strong, understand that no temptation has taken you except which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so you may be able to bear it. We have the temptations that we struggle against. We have people outside that we struggle against. Finally, what about those thoughts that come into my mind? Those things, maybe Satan puts them there. It's discouraging, it's frustrating, it's defeating. And all it does is it either makes me think that I'm such a horrible person, or it makes me think somebody else is such a horrible person. For whatever reason, and often for something very petty and foolish. For 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we're told to demolish arguments. And every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God will take into captivity every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Everything that I think being obedient to Christ. Wow, what a challenge, right? But as soon as I catch myself thinking mentally beating somebody up, I need to grab hold of that and say, wait a minute, that's not the way Christ wants me to do it. He wants me to love my enemies. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on such things. Where's my thought life? We've got physical enemies, we've got spiritual enemies, and we've got mental enemies. We see here that the physical enemies that they had to deal with the time of building the temple, they did at first let it defeat them. But when they heard God's word, they chose not to be defeated and instead continue on, be encouraged in God despite the discouragement that was coming from them, and to complete that work, to make sure that they got it done. When I look at our life, whether the enemy is physical or maybe the enemy is spiritual, maybe it's just ourselves beating ourselves up or somebody else up, it's mental. We need to make sure that we're taking the same kind of steps that they did, relying on God, listening to God, obeying God. And then, what will we find? In the end, we'll be rejoicing to God. Even as the temple, it became completed, and here a summary of not just the temple, but all of Jerusalem, the walls up and everything. And as a result, there was celebration. What great celebration it had to be. And we can celebrate when we know we have victory. We're always going to have those enemies. But in the end, where's the victory? It's in Christ. Whether we have an enemy for a short period of time or an enemy that just lasts and lasts and lasts, we know the victory is in Christ. So we need to make sure that we, recognizing who the enemies are using God's game plan to overcome. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us, that we might be strong soldiers for you, enduring hardship like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Father, we see that there's perseverance that took place and encouragement and the work, it just continued. Even when we don't feel like it, Father, I pray that you would help us, that we apply these things to our lives and the enemies that are around us. Father, you know each one here. You know the struggles that they face. Some are having to deal with coworkers or people in their neighborhood that are really flat-out enemies. Sometimes it can even be within family. And I pray, Father, that you would pour your grace upon them, that you would strengthen them. You would encourage them, that they would not just merely do what's right, but have that encouragement knowing that what they do in obeying you is right. And knowing that you will take care of our enemies, whether they're enemies for a short period of time or for a long period of time, that you are still in control. Lord, I ask, Father, that you would help us, that we will be strong and persevering against temptation when that enemy comes. And that sin that snags and entangles us, I pray you give victory. That, Father, we would not give up easily, not give up at all, but rather lean on you. Be encouraged by your word, that we would continue to obey you even when we don't feel like it. When we're tired, when we're tempted with great temptation, Lord, I ask that you give victory there. Lord, I pray that you'd be with each one here that struggles with the enemies in their mind. enemies, whether they're real or imagined, and the effects that it can have on us, whether to think negatively about ourselves or about other people, that you would help us, that we will learn to develop in our life a love for our enemies. A love recognizing that that we also were enemies of you, but you showed your love to us. And Father, as they are enemies of you and of us, that you would help us that we will do those things which show love. Those things which show kindness. Those things which show those attributes that you have, that you also have shared with us. May the love and kindness and mercy that we have towards our enemies be such that draw them into curiosity as to what is different in us. That we would not hate them back, but rather love them. That we might have opportunity to share Christ with them. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would be with us, that we would be strong and rise up and do those things which are honoring to you, that in the end, as a result, you will be glorified and we will grow spiritually. I ask this in Jesus' name.